people of God, let's rise and hear the reading of God's Word. My sermon text today, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, is a brief passage at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Dear friends, let us hear the Word of our God. This is after Jesus had healed Jairus' daughter, raised her from the dead. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me for a word of prayer. Lord and Father in heaven, once again we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would grant unto me, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare your word with clarity and power for the edification of your people and the salvation of the lost. And most important of all, for the glory and honor and praise of your holy name. Be with us now, Lord, as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation, you may be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the title of my sermon today is Astonishing Unbelief. And there's five words to be listening for. You find that to be helpful. The words humility, ordinary, hardness, unbelief, and faith. Well, dear ones, one of the very sad spiritual realities that the Word of God testifies of is fallen humanity's spiritual blindness. Indeed, fallen humanity's deadness. The Bible says we are, apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. To put it bluntly, sin, and in particular the crowning sin of unbelief, makes people spiritually blind, foolish, inexcusably ignorant, and even stupid, from a spiritual perspective at least, if not from an intellectual perspective. And throughout the history of redemption, as recorded in Holy Scripture, even many of God's professed people have shown themselves to be inexcusably slow to believe the revealed truth of God, and have shown the people of God to be devoid of spiritual discernment, wisdom, or understanding. For example, consider the nation of Israel. What a blessed nation. Think of the immense spiritual privileges that God's people under the Old Covenant had received. Privileges such as being redeemed from their slavery in the land of Egypt. Privileges such as receiving the very holy law of God Himself at Mount Sinai. The privilege of enjoying God's protection and blessing for so, so long in the Promised Land. And yet, in spite of all of these kinds of privileges and blessings, what do we read? If you're familiar with the history of God's people in Old Testament times, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the history of Israel is a sad, sad history of spiritual blindness and rampant unbelief. As we read of the covenant people of God repeatedly breaking God's covenant through falling into unfaithfulness and disobedience and idolatry, falling into social injustices and violence, indeed, even falling into blatant apostasies from Yahweh, their faithful covenant Lord, Yahweh, the true and living God. Now, there were some exceptions. There were periods of reformation and renewal that took place among the people of Israel. There were the reforms of King Josiah and Hezekiah and so forth. But for the most part, much of Israel's history was a history of unfaithfulness and covenant breaking. Fast forward to our New Covenant era. church history in these New Covenant times is also sadly filled with numerous examples of the visible church of Jesus Christ, the very professed people of God, falling into heresy, idolatry, immorality and wickedness, and even apostasy from the biblical gospel itself. And that too, beloved, in spite of the immense spiritual privileges of living in this new covenant era. I mean, think about it. We are privileged to live in this period of history after the coming of the promised Messiah. We know his name. We know who the Messiah is. And not only that, we have the privilege of having access to the full canon of God's Word. We have the completed scriptures in the Old and New Testaments, whereas the people of God under the Old Covenant only had part of the scriptures. They only had a partial view of God's wondrous saving plan. And we also have access to the God-ordained means of grace in the ministry of Word and sacraments. And yet, in spite of all these privileges, you read the history of the church, it can be sort of depressing. Yes, there are periods of reformation. There are periods of renewal, but there's also many periods of church history that are very disappointing. The late evangelical Anglican bishop, Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, had this to say about his own English context and the immense spiritual privileges that the English people of his day enjoyed. Listen to what he says, and I quote him. He says, "The Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the public ordinances of religion, the abundant means of grace that England enjoys are continually undervalued by English people. They are so accustomed to them that they do not know their privileges. It is an awful truth that in religion, more than in anything else, familiarity breeds contempt." Could the same thing be said of our culture today here, of our context today here in the United States of America? Friends, the reason why these spiritual privileges are so often discounted or even at times held in contempt is because of the spiritual blindness and folly that arises from the sin of unbelief. And it is that sin that our text from God's Word for today highlights. As we approach our text from God's Word for today, we would do well to consider what the Apostle John has to say about our Lord's Jewish contemporaries. And I want us, before we dive into our text from Mark today, I want you to skip forward to John chapter 1, John's prologue, and let's focus for a few moments on John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle John says this about Jesus, whom he describes here as the true light. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. John the Apostle writes, "There was the true light," that's Jesus, "which coming into the world," that refers to his incarnation, "there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." What does John mean when he talks about those who were his own? He's talking there about the Jewish people as a whole. These verses in John's Gospel teach that most of our Lord's fellow Jews rejected him as the Messiah. Now, of course, you read the New Testament scriptures, there were some, there were some exceptions to that. There was a chosen remnant of God's people. And in fact, the earliest Christian churches, the churches of the Presbytery of Jerusalem and in Judea, were made up of mostly Jewish believers in Jesus, the Messiah. But nevertheless, on the whole, the people of God, the professed people of God, the Jews, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And this rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, was due to their spiritual blindness and unbelief, as rejection of Jesus is always a sign of spiritual blindness and unbelief, whether we're talking about a Jew who rejects Jesus or a Gentile who rejects Jesus. Well, friends, this rejection of Christ by his own people is abundantly demonstrated in our passage for today from Mark's Gospel, as our Lord Jesus is rejected by the very people of his own hometown of Nazareth. The very people, think about it, the very people that he'd grown up with, the very people who, at a human level, knew him the best, most of them, at least at this period of time, rejected him. So with all of this in mind, let's dive into our passage for today and consider what we can learn In our passage for today, first of all, we see the humility of Christ displayed. We see in this passage the humility of Christ displayed. Let's focus in on the first three verses. It says this, Jesus went out from there. Where is the there? Well, the there is where he had raised up Jairus' daughter. He went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, where is the location? Here Mark is giving us the location of the events that he is recording in this section of his gospel. Well, though the name Nazareth is not directly or specifically mentioned, it is clear from the context that Mark is speaking of our Lord's hometown of Nazareth. And if Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples had traveled southwest through the hill country of Galilee to get to Nazareth. I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, it was a trip of maybe 20 miles or so. And notice what it says. It says at the end of verse 1, and his disciples followed him. Now that's significant. I believe that's significant. You see, Jesus comes to Nazareth not simply as a private citizen returning to his hometown for a private visit with family and neighbors. No, he is coming as a great prophet of God. He is coming in an official capacity as God's great prophet, a God-sent rabbi, indeed as the Messiah who comes in an official capacity to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. We know that because his disciples come with him. And also because in verse 4, Jesus, when he faces the rejection of his own hometown, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. So clearly, he goes to his hometown as a prophet, and indeed more than just a prophet, as the anointed prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah that God has sent into the world. Now, then we learn about what happens on that particular Sabbath day. It says in verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. He began to teach in the synagogue. Well, this is according to the Jewish custom. According to the Jewish custom of that particular time, it is likely that Jesus had been invited by the elders of the synagogue to offer an interpretation and exhortation from the scripture passage that was to be read for that particular Sabbath day. And so Christ's teaching from the scripture, Christ's teaching, what is the response to this teaching? Christ's teaching astonished the people of his hometown, for they were not expecting such powerful teaching and such powerful miracles from a man of such humble origins. I know it says that Jesus did not perform many miracles in his own hometown, but they had heard, no doubt they had heard about all of the mighty works that our Lord Jesus had done in healing many folks throughout his ministry. And they were astonished because they knew this guy. They're like, What's with it? We know this guy. How is he doing all these things? How does he have this great knowledge? He's not even been trained. He hasn't received the appropriate academic credentials to be a rabbi or a theologian. And yet he's teaching these amazing things. How could it be? We notice the questions that they begin asking. It says they were his listeners. Notice it says his many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Where did he get these things? Well, the correct answer is he got these things from God his Father. And by means of divine revelation, Jesus as the great prophet with a capital P, Jesus as the great promised prophet, priest, and king, speaks from divine revelation. He speaks the very word of God to them, and shows how the scriptures are fulfilled in him and in the promise of his kingdom. And that is the answer to that particular question. But then they go on to ask, what is this wisdom given to him? Where did he get all this wisdom? He got this wisdom from God himself. Divine wisdom from God himself. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ is the very embodiment and incarnation of divine wisdom. And by the way, friends, I want you to notice this passage makes it clear, as many other passages in the gospel make it clear, that Christ's heavenly glory as the Son of God was hidden behind the veil of his humanity as Jesus of Nazareth. It makes me, behind the ordinary of our Lord's external appearance and humanity was the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. It makes me think of that Christmas hymn, the line says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." And then they go on to inquire about his miracles. Who is this man that such miracles as these are performed by his hands? Again, the answer is he's able to perform these miracles that they are hearing such reports of because he is the very Son of God incarnate who does his mighty works by the very finger or spirit of Almighty God. And then furthermore, it goes on to say, Mark continues to record other questions that were raised after that synagogue service. Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of..." His various brothers are listed and his sisters are mentioned, though they are not named specifically. "Is this not the carpenter?" Now, some scholars point out that the word carpenter could also be used as a stonemason. But it seems that in this context, it's best to understand it as we would understand the term carpenter. And isn't it interesting that the very one who was to die upon a cross of wood was himself, during his earthly vocation, before his public ministry, he was himself one who worked with wood. But why did they ask this question? Isn't this the carpenter? Well, the crowd at the synagogue in Nazareth seems to have had what the theologians call a theology of glory. In other words, they expect God to act only in the extraordinary, only in the exalted, and not through the humble and the ordinary. They're basically like, isn't this the carpenter? The carpenter, you know, he's a working man just like we are. He's an ordinary fellow. Who does he think he is parading himself about as if he's a great rabbi and miracle worker and so forth? The late Dr. William Barclay, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, has this to say. He says, "The people of Nazareth despised Jesus because he was a working man. To us, that is his glory, because it means that God, when he came to earth, claimed no exemptions. He took upon himself the common life with all its common tasks." Now, as an aside, I don't ordinarily commend the writings of William Barclay, the late William Barclay, because his theology was leaned in a much more modernist or theologically liberal direction. But nonetheless, in that particular comment, he is spot on. How do they describe the Lord Jesus in relationship to his family? Look at verse 3 again. Notice, "Is this not the carpenter?" Is not this the carpenter, the son of whom? Do they say the son of Joseph? No, they say the son of Mary. Well, you might say maybe Joseph was dead at this point. It seems that Joseph was out of the picture at this point. And perhaps also this is sort of an implication, perhaps implicit in this designation of Jesus as the son of Mary, is the rumor that Jesus was illegitimately conceived. We know that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He was not the biological son of Joseph. However, he was the legal son of Joseph, and ordinarily in that culture, he would be described as the son of Joseph, even if his legal father, Joseph, had already passed away. So by describing him as the son of Mary, we sense here, we see here that this is probably derogatory on the part of the crowds who are asking this question. Again, ordinarily Jesus would have been referred to as the son of Joseph, even if Joseph was no longer alive. So in calling him the son of Mary, they're sort of insulting him. And then his brothers are mentioned. Is not this the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Now, let's put the brakes on for a moment. Many of you are aware of our Roman Catholic friends, and they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. So how do they explain a passage like this? Well, they will point out that sometimes the term brother can refer to cousins or perhaps half-brothers. Perhaps they are children that Joseph had from an earlier marriage, they speculate. But nevertheless, while that is a remote possibility, it would seem that the most natural way to understand the terms is that after Jesus had been conceived and born, that Mary and Joseph went on to have natural relations, natural marital relations, and to have children in the ordinary way. And so this passage, it certainly would seem to go against the Catholic dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But in any case, who are these brothers that are mentioned? We know about James, and we know possibly about Judas. We're not so sure about Joseph or Simon, but these are the brothers that are named of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about James. We learn later on in Scripture from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that James became an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. He is mentioned by name as an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And according to Acts chapter 15, James became a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church, presiding over the Jerusalem council. And he was also the author of the New Testament epistle that bears his name. So James is very familiar to us. But what about Judas? Obviously, this is not talking about Judas Iscariot. Judas was a common name back then, and one of Jesus' brothers was named Judas. This is likely the Jude who penned the New Testament epistle that bears his name. So the point is, Jesus, from the perspective of his neighbors and friends from his hometown, Nazareth, in their view, Jesus was just an ordinary working man like themselves, an ordinary fellow. But Jesus turned out to be much more than that. And even Jesus' own family apparently did not come to believe in him until after his resurrection from the dead. What does this teach us, beloved? Well, first of all, beloved, understand that God often hides his extraordinary work behind the veil of the ordinary. This is especially something that we, as American Christians, need to get drilled into our brains. We tend to think that God only works in the big stuff. And so, for example, if you've got a famous evangelist who can pack a stadium, or maybe a Christian praise or rock band that fills a stadium, many American Christians will look at that and say, ah, God is really moving amongst those people. Look at the following that they're getting. Or we think of these so-called great movements of God that rise and then seem to peter and after a few years. I'm old enough to remember the men's movement, the Promise Keepers. That was prominent a number of decades ago. I think they're probably still around, but that was like viewed by many as a great movement of God for a time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you study the Scriptures, one of the things that becomes clear, I mean, God does do extraordinary things. The plagues that God poured out on Egypt, that was extraordinary. The splitting of the Red Sea, that was extraordinary. The miracles of Jesus were extraordinary, especially his resurrection from the dead. But those mighty, supernatural, extraordinary works tend to be clustered around periods of redemptive history where God is giving fresh, new, divine revelation. But ordinarily, God works through the common, through the ordinary. And so my counsel to you, to all of us, brothers and sisters, let us not seek the action of the Holy Spirit in hyped up claims of revivalism or in the ever-changing next big thing movements that always are arising and fading within pop American Christianity. Instead, seek Jesus Christ in those humble means where he promises to meet you. Seek him in the words of Holy Scripture as those words are read and proclaimed. Seek him in the waters of holy baptism, in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. It is in these ordinary, unadorned means that God's extraordinary and amazing grace usually comes to those who benefit from that grace, to those who trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. Let us content ourselves with the means that God has given to us and not be like the Jesus's fellow Nazarenes who were looking for the extraordinary but saw in Jesus just an ordinary man. We also learn in this passage the hardness of the human heart exposed. The hardness of the human heart exposed. Again, I've already commented on their astonishment and their confusion about Jesus and how it could be that this man is who he claims to be and so forth. It says at the end of verse 3, though, it says, and they took offense at him. Not only were they astonished that such an ordinary fellow like Jesus, their neighbor, would be such a great miracle worker and such a great prophet and teacher of God, and they questioned that, but they also took offense at him. The Greek word that is translated here as offense is from the word scandalizomai, the word from which we derive our English word scandal. And it is an interesting word, and as this word is used in the New Testament, it is a word that often conveys the idea of being offended and repelled to the point of abandoning belief in the Word of God. Indeed, it often refers to abandoning one's relationship to Jesus. It is a word that is closely connected to the idea of apostasy. So why is it that Jesus' hometown, the folks in his hometown, were scandalized by him to the point of rejecting him? Well, perhaps because he disappointed their expectations of a holy prophet, or perhaps, as I mentioned, they perceived him as being too much like themselves, too ordinary. Whatever the case may be, their offense at Jesus was rooted in their hardened unbelief. As J.C. Ryle writes, he says, never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. For 30 years, the Son of God resided in this town and went to and fro in its streets. For 30 years, he walked with God before the eyes of its inhabitants, living a blameless, perfect life. But it was all lost upon them. And why was it lost upon them? Because of their hearts of unbelief. Brothers and sisters in Christ, dear listeners, we need to understand that with greater spiritual light and great spiritual privileges comes greater responsibility before God to use those privileges and to take advantage of that spiritual light that we have received. And we, brothers and sisters, especially here at Grace OPC and in the Reformed faith, we have access to so much spiritual light. We have a wonderful heritage of spiritual light in the theology of the Reformation. And then the access to the Word of God. We are so privileged. But do we take those privileges for granted? Do we use those privileges as we ought? Are you, dear listener, using the spiritual light of the gospel that you have received? Or are you, like the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, hardening your heart against the light? Do not harden your heart. Repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. Receive the light of Christ as he comes to you in the gospel. But finally, in this passage, we note the hindrance of unbelief highlighted. We have here in this passage the hindrance of unbelief highlighted. In light of the fact that all of these folks were taking offense at him, were scandalized by him and questioning, you know, how could it be? What does Jesus say? How does he respond in verse 4? It says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Let me pause there and note that at the very least, Jesus is claiming that he's a prophet. We know that he's much more than just a prophet, but he certainly was a prophet of God, a bearer of new divine revelation, because he is the Word incarnate. But he says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Jesus seems to be declaring what I quoted earlier from Ryle, that when it comes to spiritual things, especially, familiarity can often breed contempt. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on verse 4 says, Jesus did not say that a prophet is respected everywhere except in his hometown, among his relatives and in his family. What he did say was to the effect that wherever it might be that a prophet would be honored, certainly not in his hometown, etc. The prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And what is the result? Well, verse 5. Verse 5 makes an astonishing statement. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now you might do a double take and say, whoa, Jesus is the Son of God. He can do anything, right? Well, certainly with regards to his omnipotence, with regards to his divine power, Jesus can do anything. He could heal anyone, even those who are hardened in their unbelief. But one of the themes in Mark's gospel that we see repeated over and over again is that ordinarily our Lord Jesus chooses to heal in response to faith. He did that in the case of Jairus' daughter. Remember, Jairus came to Jesus believing that Jesus had the power to raise up, to heal, and ultimately to raise up his daughter. Or you think of the woman with the flow of blood. She thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. She had an attitude of faith toward the Lord Jesus. And so what we see in Mark's gospel is that ordinarily, Jesus' healing power touches those who respond to him with hearts of faith. But nevertheless, again, this is not saying Jesus could not, in an absolute sense, do no miracle there. But it's the reason that he could do no miracle is that people didn't believe in him and seek healing from him. Although he did lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them, which indicates that perhaps there were some at Nazareth who did believe in him. Even in that unbelieving, hardened town, there were some who still believed in him. A couple of takeaways from this as we close our time in the Word this morning. Remember, friend, that if you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, remember that the faith that you have is ultimately a gift of God. What does it say in Ephesians 2, verse 8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What is the gift of God? Well, that gift of God in salvation includes the gift of faith. Yes, we believe in Christ. God doesn't believe for us, but God is the one who graciously gives us hearts willing to believe. He works in us both to will and to do that which is his good pleasure. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ and your neighbor doesn't, it's not because you're smarter or better or more worthy of being saved than your unbelieving neighbor. It's because God has been merciful to your soul. And through his word and by his spirit, he has regenerated you and brought you to faith in Christ. So if you are trusting Jesus Christ as your very own Lord and Savior, praise God. But give God all the glory. God gets all the credit for your faith. But if you remain hardened in your unbelief today, understand that the scriptures indicate that you alone bear responsibility for your unbelief. God is not forcing you to disbelieve. You willingly disbelieve. You harden your own heart. When it says in the Old Testament that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we need to understand that Pharaoh's heart was already hard. And sometimes it says God hardened his heart, other times it says he hardened his own heart. All that God had to do to harden Pharaoh's heart and kind of solidify Pharaoh in his unbelief is to leave Pharaoh to his own freely chosen sin. And that's exactly what he did. No unbeliever, no lost person on Judgment Day will be able to stand before the throne of Jesus and point to him and say, Lord, the reason I didn't believe in you, it's your fault. You forced me to disbelieve. No one will be able to say that. If you believe, God gets all the credit. If you disbelieve, you get all the blame. It's a mystery, I understand, but it is what the Word of God teaches. And the folks in Nazareth were guilty, at least at this point in their history, of calloused, hardened unbelief. We see in this passage that unbelief is the most serious and deadly sin of all, for unbelief hinders the grace of God and cuts the unbelieving sinner off from salvation. God, in his sovereign mercy, can overcome that unbelief by working His grace in our hearts. But nevertheless, as long as unbelief persists, God's saving grace is hindered. But praise God that even in the midst of a hostile environment such as Nazareth, God still preserves for Himself a believing remnant. As I mentioned in at the end of verse 5, it says that He did heal. He did lay His hands on a few sick people and healed them, which in Mark's gospel would seem to indicate that they came to believe in Him. Even in the midst of unbelieving Nazareth, there were some who by grace came to believe. And we notice also that Jesus continues to reach out with the good news. As it says at the end of verse 6, He was going around the villages teaching. His discouraging reception or lack thereof at Nazareth did not cause Him to throw in the towel and say, you know what, this is just, what's the use? Even my own townspeople don't believe in me. I might as well give it up. No, Jesus continued to reach out with the good news. And when we face, as a church, when we face hostility and rejection of the gospel by our culture, let us not throw in the towel. Let us continue to be faithful in season and out of season. So friends, while Jesus' own people rejected Him and refused to receive Him, the promise still remains that whoever receives Him is given the right to become a child of God. At the beginning of my sermon, I referenced what the Apostle John writes in his prologue in John 1, verses 9 through 11. Let me close our sermon today, by reading verses 12 and 13. Let me start at verse 11. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But, and here is the very hope-filled but as many as received Him, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Dear listener, may you this day receive and rest upon Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. As you do, you have God's promise that you will become, you are given the right and the power to become a child of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, our hearts are so prone toward hardness and unbelief, blindness and folly. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us the grace by your word and spirit to believe in your faithful promises. For, Lord, all of your promises are yea and amen in Christ. And we ask, Lord God, that we might be built up and strengthened in our faith. Grant that we would take full advantage of the great spiritual light and blessings that you have privileged us to enjoy. And, Lord, we do thank you for this time in your word. May it resonate powerfully in our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.